Hi, this is Ben Lowell, and this is Back to the Bible Canada with Dr. John Neufeld. Today, we're continuing our series, Jesus, Our High Priest. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 8, as Dr. Neufeld brings us a message titled, When It Is Impossible.
Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, I mean, both of those two chapters contain, in my estimation, some of the most frightening passages of Scripture in the Bible. Now, before I read our passage today, Hebrews 6, 4 to 8, let me say something directly to all my listeners. You know, it may seem to some of you that we're going through a passage and you're going to want to shut me off. And of course, on this medium, it's so easy to do just that. But I urge you to press on through to the end, even if you're feeling terrified. I urge you to do that because I might just offer the very hope you're desperately looking for. Well, let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 6, 4 to 8. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. See, I want to begin by telling two stories. One story comes from a woman who spoke to me one Sunday after I had completed a sermon. She told me that she had been a Christian, but she had married a Jewish man. The wedding was in a synagogue, and she said that during the vows, unbeknownst to her, she had then been asked if she would renounce Jesus and the Christian faith, and she was stunned. But because of all the people who were there, she said she did it. Now she was coming to me years later to ask me if there was any hope for her at all. And I said, how serious are you? Do you mean to openly repent of what you have done that day in the synagogue? And she said, well, she wasn't sure. And then she walked out without even telling me her name. And I never saw her again. But she did haunt me for some time. And I didn't realize it then, but I was deeply and emotionally impacted by what she had said. Well, the second story is less than a story. It's more of an observation. And every once in a while, when a famous person deconverts and I'm asked, you know, would you pray for that person? And normally I just simply say, no, I won't. And I say that when, you know, somebody publicly renounces Jesus, I've never seen that person coming back. They just never do. Well, now I've already said a lot, haven't I? It's time to start studying one of the most difficult and frightening passages of Scripture. And notice that our passage begins with a statement, for it is impossible. You know, that word impossible comes from a root word meaning that there's a lack of power to control or alter a set of circumstances. And immediately someone's going to object. We're going to say, you know, look, with God, everything is possible. And of course, that is true. With God, everything is possible. But that's led some to question this translation. It is impossible. And some have suggested that the word should be translated, it's extremely difficult. I mean, those who argue that way will say that we have in Hebrews 6 verse 4 is hyperbole or a deliberate exaggeration to make the point. Now look, as hopeful and as welcoming as such an interpretation seems, there's nothing in the text before us that suggests that the writer is using hyperbole. But aren't all things possible with God? Well, yes, they are. But the words, it is impossible, is that referring to God or is it referring to people? See, it may be possible with God, but it might be impossible as far as people go. It is impossible for them to repent. So we need to ask and answer who it is that can't be brought to a place of repentance. Because if you go down to verse 6, there are a group of people who can't be brought back. And our job is to find out who they are. So let's notice that our text tells us that the group of people that can't be brought back to repentance are characterized by five things. First, they have once been enlightened. And second, they've tasted the heavenly gift. Third, they've shared in the Holy Spirit. Fourth, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And fifth, they've tasted the power of the age to come. That is, when anyone who has those five characteristics falls away, it's impossible to bring them back to repentance and faith. They are dead men walking. They're eternally lost. Now, this teaching has caused a great deal of controversy, and I know at least four different ways of viewing this passage. I'll go through them. First, there are those who say that these are true Christians, and then along the way, they lose their faith. They fell away. So from this vantage point, true Christians can lose their salvation. Now look, I don't agree with that viewpoint, but that's one of the arguments. Now a second view is that these people are not true Christians, and yeah, it did appear that way. They were in the community of God's people. They witnessed enlightenment and the heavenly gift. That is, they saw it in others, and because they saw it, and it was all around them, they just assumed that they were a part of it as well. And if you look down at verse 8, it speaks of land that only produced thorns and thistles, and because of that, it was worthless. Eventually, at least as this second view goes, eventually they fell away. And because they were so close to the gospel, but not in it, when they fell away, they could never be brought back to repentance. In other words, it's far easier to bring a rank pagan to the faith than a lapsed pseudo-Christian to the faith. Indeed, lapsed pseudo-Christians can't be brought back. And by the way, that is my viewpoint. The third view is the view that this is indeed a warning to true Christians, but falling away is not falling away to damnation. It's simply a loss of heavenly rewards. That is, when we get to heaven, others will receive their reward, but these saved individuals will indeed be saved, but they'll never hear the Father say, "Well done." And let me interject here. Of all the ways of understanding this text, this third view is the most highly unlikely of all. Verse 8 speaks of the land that bears thorns and thistles and is worthless, in danger of being cursed, and then it ends up being burned. Now look, that's not an image of the loss of rewards, that's an image of hell. No, don't fool yourself. The third interpretation, that's not on. Well, a fourth possibility is that there's a warning here to genuine believers, to be sure, but the warning is an efficacious warning. That is to say, God uses these warnings to speak to his believers. And because a true believer will never fall away, the warning is God's method of ensuring he's never going to fall away. You know, this interpretation of this text is bolstered by the very next verse, that is, the one in verse 9, which says, "Though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." That is, the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, warns these Hebrew Christians of falling away, but if they do, they can't be brought back. And he uses that to terrorize them and to keep them from falling away. So what's the right understanding of the text? I've already given in to my understanding, but let's go back phrase by phrase and study it as it stands. We start by the fivefold description the writer of Hebrews gives to those who are in danger of falling away. First, he says they've once been enlightened, and that word, enlightened, that occurs one other time in the book of Hebrews, and that's found in chapter 10, verse 32, where it says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." So there, the term seems to refer to conversion. They were enlightened. That is, they came to recognize the truth of Jesus. However, that word enlightened occurs in several other New Testament passages. For instance, in John 1 verse 9, Jesus is called the true light who enlightens everyone. That is, he doesn't convert everyone. Rather, he brings light where there was only darkness. Well, in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5, we hear Paul telling the Corinthian church that when the Lord comes, he will bring everything to light, or he will enlighten everything. And that doesn't mean he's going to convert everything. No, he's going to explain everything, you see? So to be enlightened, that can mean to be converted, but it can also mean to be made aware of the truths of the gospel. And in our text, we can't say with assurance which description the writer of Hebrews meant. So let's go to the second description of the people who might fall away. They've tasted the heavenly gift. So what's the heavenly gift? Well, in the New Testament, the gift of God comes by the grace of God. God gives out of his nature, not because we're worthy. What gifts does the Father give? Well, in John chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman, Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is speaking to you," that is, Jesus identifies himself as the gift of God. He is the Father's gift of salvation to the human race. So the question that often arises from this second phrase, that these people have tasted the heavenly gift, that word tasted leaves many people scratching their head. Does it mean they've been truly converted? Well, the word tasted, when it's used as a metaphor, means to experience. And I think we can say that this group of people who are in danger of falling away, that they had an experience with Jesus. But from my reading of the text, I'm not yet sure that they've been genuinely converted, repenting of their sins and surrendering body and soul to Jesus, but they have had, at some level, a genuine experience with Jesus. Well, can you have such an experience and not be born again? And I think you can. Well, let's not jump to conclusions. There are three more descriptors to consider.
Did you know that the ministry of Back to the Bible Canada is supported almost exclusively by its generous listeners? The Bible teaching of Dr. Neufeld that so many look for their spiritual encouragement airs 5 days a week thanks to like-minded individuals who believe the message needs to be heard. And one of the most effective ways you can help Back to the Bible Canada continue to enrich lives with God's Word is by joining the Companions for the Gospel monthly partner program. By making a recurring monthly donation, you help provide a consistent stream of support, allowing this ministry to effectively plan and strategize for further outreach. So if you share our heart for resourcing people all over the world with unfiltered scriptural truth, then we invite you to join the Companions for the Gospel monthly partner program today. For more information, just visit us at backtothebible.ca or call us at 1-800-663-2425.
Let's look at the third description of the person who's in danger of falling away. They've shared in the Holy Spirit, and some commentators have suggested that means that they have shared in the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is, they've received Him. Well, that might be the case, but the text doesn't say they've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, only that they've shared in Him. That's led many to suggest that they've shared the gift of the Holy Spirit in their communal experience with other Christians. That is, they did experience what the Holy Spirit brings, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, so much more. But in this, they shared the presence of the Spirit among the community of God's people, but they didn't necessarily receive the Holy Spirit. Well, the text isn't clear. The fourth description, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Now, here now is the second time the word tasted is used. Remember, we said that the word speaks about an experience. Now, these people have experienced the goodness of the word. They've heard it preached. I mean, perhaps, you know, they attended a Bible study. Perhaps even they've been reading it for themselves, and it tasted sweet to them. There were precious promises there, a wonderful story of redemption that caught their heart. Now, the last and final description, they've tasted the powers of the age to come. And I know that the word tasted is not used here, but it's implied in this last phrase. See, not only did they experience the sweetness of the word, they also experienced the power of God in the great kingdom to come. Now, this last descriptor, I mean, it's hard to know exactly what of the age to come is it that they've experienced. See, true believers have eternal life. That is, the age of eternity has already begun to live inside of them. And so it's quite possible to interpret the text in that fashion. I mean, these people have experienced salvation. That's possible. But as before, that's not the only way to understand this text. See, you might remember that in the end of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus speaks of those who have prophesied in His name, and they've even cast out demons in His name. But in the final day, He says to them, He never knew them. And then He tells them why He never knew them. They were workers of lawlessness, He says. And then having declared that they broke His law, Jesus goes on to say that the difference will be between the person who hears the word and does them. See, that person's like a person who's built his house on a rock. But there's another person who heard and did not do what Christ said. That person is like a person who built his house on the sand. That is, from the perspective of Jesus, you can taste the powers of eternity and even use them in effective ways, and all the while you remain unconverted, you're a worker of lawlessness. Now, you might wonder why I've labored so long over these descriptors. And I do that because of what's found in the rest of the New Testament. I mean, you might consider the teaching of Jesus in John 10, 27 to 29, where he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." See, that's an ironclad promise. Once the Son gives eternal life to his own, both the Son and the Father together assure that this one will be eternally saved. But that promise is not only found once, it's found in other places. Romans 8, 37 to 39 promises that nothing but nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing will be able to separate us from the saving gospel of Jesus. So I'm arguing that the book of Hebrews is not contradicting the rest of the New Testament. To be truly saved is to be eternally saved. Indeed, the writer of Hebrews doesn't even contradict himself. When we get to Hebrews 7, verse 25, we're going to be assured that he, that is Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. See, eternal life is not a flickering light on a candle in a windy night. You know, he's able to save to the uttermost. So what then do we make of these five descriptors? So I think the writer of Hebrews is describing people whose spiritual experience is profound. It's so profound that it confused others, and perhaps it even confused themselves. But in all of that, they never truly were at the place of beginning. That is, they never were at a place where, in the words of Hebrews, where they had received the milk of the elementary teachings of Christ. They didn't repent of their sins. They didn't surrender to Jesus as Savior and Lord of all. They didn't entrust their soul to him. They had many spiritual experiences that enriched their lives. They sat underneath the table of salvation and licked up the crumbs that fell from the table and assured themselves because of these rich experiences that they really were among the people of God. And all the while, they resisted his lordship and his sovereign rule over their lives. Now, if that's true, then why, when these people, of all people, fall away, why can't you restore them? Why is it possible to bring a rank pagan and a rebel against God to repentance? But why, when these fall away, it's impossible to restore them? What's going on? I mean, if I'm right in my interpretation that the person being described is like the person in the parable of the sower. You remember the parable of the sower? The sower goes out to sow. The seed falls on four different kinds of soil. At first, it seems like everything is well. Christ has come, and he's spread his word into the hearts of men and women. It falls like seed onto fertile ground. But in two of those soils, the seed takes root and it begins to grow, but something was defective from the outset. Either the ground was full of weeds, meaning that person never did renounce their dark, sinful ways, or the ground was full of rocks, meaning the person's never willing to suffer hardship for the sake of Christ. And in due time, things happen. The plant starts to grow, but it wilts and withers. Nothing is left of it. There was something defective from the start. You see, some appear to be saved, but they aren't. And when the writer of Hebrews talks of people who walk away from the faith, he says they can't be restored. Listen to what he says. They are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So what does it mean? Well, as we can see, there are two things here. Why does it mean they are crucifying Christ again? See, in the first crucifixion of Jesus, it was the utter rejection of Jesus. I mean, those who crucified him were saying, "Rid the earth of him." Now, when a pseudo-believer walks away from the faith, they're doing exactly what that group of people did when they crucified him. They're agreeing with that. "We want to get rid of Jesus," they say, "from our lives." And the writer says, yes, they're crucifying him again. But what of holding him to contempt? Well, that means they know that Jesus was crucified because of the sins of the world, and by walking away from Jesus and embracing sin again rather than rejecting sin, well, they mock the sacrifice of Jesus. It's as if they're saying, "Look, Jesus, you died for nothing. Sin is to be preferred over your sacrifice." And when this horror happens, the Father turns his face from these people and withholds from them the grace of repentance. How many of you know that repentance from sin comes into our hearts because of the kindness of the Father, but the apostate is kept from that grace? You remember what Paul said? 1 Timothy 1:13, "I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. That is to say, if Paul had been like the ones described in Hebrews, who had once been enlightened, then if he had been a blasphemer and a persecutor, no mercy from the Father would ever have been offered to him. Hebrews says, you know, these people are not ignorant, and because of that, no mercy is offered. Now go back to chapter 6, verse 7. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. See, there's an image, right? The rain represents the saving grace of God. The crop, it's the harvest of righteousness in the heart of every believer. The believer says, not my will, but thine be done. They say, I want in all things to live for the glory of God, and they want to learn to do his will in all things. Now, you want to contrast that to verse 8. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. You know, thorns and thistles are acts that are opposed to the revealed will of God. The rain on the land is of no value. All that's left is the damnation of eternal judgment. And that leads us to a conclusion. Are you saved? Well, did you repent of your sins, or did you simply add Jesus on top of your sins? Do you revel in all the benefits of the Christian faith, but you haven't surrendered your life into his hands? Have you called him Lord and God, or do you simply want some benefits in your life? Now, if you haven't called him Lord and God, if you've lived at the edge of the Christian faith, if you look to a Christian life from the benefits that you get when others are around, you need to repent. The grace to do so is now. Don't resist him any longer. Renounce your sins. Turn to Christ. Plead with him for mercy while he is available.
Thanks for your message, John. You know, I'm wondering, how do you think we ought to respond to those even well-known Christians who've just determined to walk away from their faith?
Yeah. Ben, I don't really know the answer. I think we should be gracious, always be gracious, you know, and be thankful to God that God, by his mercy, has prevented us from doing so. I think we should weep over them. Yes, I think we should pray. But I think we need to also just be realistic. That there are those who have renounced Christ and they are walking their own way and they will not be coming back. We need to grasp that in our own hearts. It's a very sad situation.
Thanks so much, John. And remember to join us again tomorrow as we continue our series, Jesus, Our High Priest, right here on Back to the Bible Canada, Bible teaching you can trust. We live in a culture of distraction. TV shows, social media, and even news delivery cater to our shortened attention span. Sound bites, brief texts, and video blurbs assume that our focus will last only as long as we're entertained. Back to the Bible Canada leans away from the amusement model of media and offers the Word of God, both sharp and healing. To that end this month, we're offering a new devotional booklet called Quiet Spaces for Passion Week. This 8-day devotional invites you to pause amid the distractions of life and reflect on the events leading up to the sacrifice that changed everything. It's an opportunity to refresh and nurture your spirit with the hope of the Easter season. To request your free copy, just call us at 1-800-663-2425 or visit backtothebible.ca.